All right, good morning. How's everybody doing? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52. I want to start with a story. 1949, a man named John Currier was found guilty of murder and sentenced to life in prison. Later, his sentence was commuted and he was transferred from prison and paroled to work for a wealthy farmer near Nashville, Tennessee. His life was miserable. He made a very tiny allowance to care for his personal needs. His life was filled with hard work and labor. He slept in a drafty trailer. He took baths in a horse trough. His life had no joy and no promise of hope. In 1968, however, his sentence was terminated, and state correction department records showed that a letter was sent to this prisoner, to John Currier, and the farmer that he worked for. The letter said that he was a free man, but Currier never saw the letter. He never even knew it had been written. 1 year went by, and then two, and then five, and finally 10. He still didn't know that he was a free man. This went on for over 10 years. And in 1979, a state parole officer discovered this letter and delivered it to John Currier and told him that he was free. It suspected that the farmer liked the cheap labor, and he never delivered that letter. How would you feel if you were John Currier? How would you feel if you never got the news that you were free? Imagine having a message that important and never delivering it. Let's read in Isaiah chapter 52, starting in verse 1. It says, "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come unto you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I." How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, "Your God reigns." The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Isaiah is prophesying about the future when Babylon would rise to power, destroy Jerusalem, and then carry God's people into exile. This is devastating news. Jerusalem is the city of God. It's the place where God dwells. Jerusalem, which is also called Zion, as the most sacred place in the world. But the Babylonians come and tear down the walls. They're going to rip apart the temple, kill the defenders, enslave the rest, and put them in captivity, leaving only the weak and the poor and the sick behind. Isaiah pictures these stragglers waiting in the ruined city of Jerusalem as a battle is being fought for their freedom against the Babylonians. The battle is not being fought in front of the ruined gates of Jerusalem. It's a few miles away. It's over the mountains. And Isaiah pictures these dejected people in the city breathlessly awaiting the result of the battle. What is the news? Is it victory? If it's victory, they're delivered. If the news is defeat, then all is lost. And I want you to hear the tone of Isaiah 52 as he begins this chapter. It's full of triumph. It's full of joy and celebration. Look again at verse 1. Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. God tells them to awake. He tells them to get up. Summon your strength. Get your best clothes on. Take your rags off. Why? Because the city's been delivered. There are no more enemies. They've been defeated. Stop laying around in the dirt. Get up. Dust yourself off. Sit down and start taking your chains off. Undo the shackles on your ankles and take the chain off your neck. You're no longer a slave. Your captivity is over. And then in verse 3, it says this, "For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money." The Babylonians just came and took God's people for nothing. The same happened with the Egyptians and the Assyrians. That's why they're mentioned in verse 4. The Lord didn't get anything when the Israelites went into captivity. No payment, nothing. This makes God look weak, like the big bully Babylonians just came and took his lunch money. God just surrendered his people for nothing. And the Israelites felt completely let down. They're convinced that they shouldn't have trusted God. He didn't come through for them. So they lift up their voices in crying and in wailing. In verse 5, it says, "Their rulers wail." These are the rulers of Israel. "They wail," declares the Lord, "and continually all the day my name is despised." They despise God. They're saying, "God, how could you possibly let this happen?" Well, their captivity and oppression came about because of their own sin. This is what they deserved. They were being disciplined for centuries of defiance and rebellion and betrayal. It wasn't God's fault, it was their fault. But God breaks in on their complaints and their anger with verse 6. Verse 6 is completely unexpected. God just got done saying in verse 5 that his name is continually despised all day long. They despise who God is. They're complaining and doubting and condemning God. And then in verse 6, God says, "Therefore, my people shall know my name." Israel was saying, how do we know, God, that what you said in verse 1 and 2 will happen? How do we know you're going to do this to the Babylonians? Why should we dust ourselves off? Why should we put our best clothes on? We've been in captivity for 70 years. Why would any of that change now? How do we know that what you say is true? And then again in verse 6, the second part, it says, "Therefore in that day," this is the Lord, "therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am." How do they know that what God says is true? God says, "I said it because I'm the one who said it." Remember in Luke chapter 1, during the birth of John the Baptist, do you remember this story when the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah? He's burning incense in the temple, and the angel appears and tells him that he's going to have a child. Well, he's really old. He doesn't believe Gabriel. And so Zechariah says, well, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years. And I love what Gabriel says. This is what he says. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. You know, there's something in us that doesn't naturally believe good news. God is telling Israel here some incredibly good news, and they don't believe it. It just seems too good to be true. They just think about all the ways that God has failed them. And so, like Zechariah, they question if what God says will come to pass. And it's not wrong to question things, except when God is speaking. Gabriel wanted Zechariah to understand, we're talking about God. We're not talking about the empty promises of a man. We're talking about God's word. I stand in the presence of God. And here in Isaiah, God is speaking another promise of good news. But it's hard to believe God when we're going through trials, when things aren't going the way we want them to. So we doubt God. And in so doing, we despise him. Israel was wailing against God. They were charging him and blaming him. So what does God do? Well, in verse 5, it's interesting that how the Lord says, Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord. It's kind of like God is saying, well, what have I here? What am I going to do with these people who despise me all day long? What am I going to do with them? You know what he says? I'm going to show them my name. I'm going to show them who I am. I'm going to come to them. Here I am. God is once again going to show them who he is. He's saying, despite their constant rejection of me, I'm going to come to them. I'm going to deliver them. I'm going to speak to them and comfort them and restore them and dwell with them. It's amazing grace. It reminds me of the song, How Deep the Father's Love. I love that line that says, how deep the Father's love for us, that he would give his only son to make a wretch, this is what I love, to make a wretch his treasure. To make somebody that's a wretch his treasure. You know the song Amazing Grace where it says, grace that saved a wretch like me. My one friend Alvaro, he was a friend in high school. He grew up in a gospel preaching church. I didn't, so I never grew up singing Amazing Grace, didn't know Amazing Grace. When he would sing it, he said when he was a kid and they'd say, that saved a wretch like me. When he was a kid, they'd say, who saved a wretch like you? And he would point to other people in the congregation. We don't like to think of ourselves as wretches, do we? It's not natural. But we are wretches. And we have despised God. And his response to that is, I will come to them. Here I am. Verse 6, the therefore in verse 6 makes no sense. It doesn't follow. We are wretched, but he takes us back. We're wretched, but he shows us his power and gives us himself. He reveals himself to us so that we know him and so that we don't doubt him any longer. There's a big difference in Israel's story and in ours. God couldn't just take us back the way he did to Israel. In their case, he didn't pay any money to the Babylonians. He just took his people back. But with us, it's different. With us, he has to pay. And it was a price beyond anything that has ever been paid. It cost God dearly. To get us back, it cost God his son. Our sin against God has put us in an infinite debt to God. And this is not a debt that he can ignore. Our sins must be paid for. We must be punished for all the times we've despised God. How are we ever going to escape this? We have chains around our necks. We're lying in the dust. Our captors and oppressors are walking our streets. Is there any hope? Well, in comes Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, remember that God's people are sitting in a ruined Jerusalem in bondage and slavery. Remember the battles taking place miles away, and the watchers are eagerly looking for any news of the battle when suddenly on a distant hill they see a runner. He runs quickly down the hill and out into the open plain. People start to gather on the wall. What is the news? The runner is yelling something. What is he saying? He's saying, good news. Good news. There is peace. There is happiness. We're saved. God reigns. Let the celebration begin. God was right. Put on your beautiful garments. Take off the bonds of slavery. We're saved. Lift up your voices and sing. Sing for joy. We have been redeemed. Now, I tried to think of what this would feel like what would bring this level of joy. And I think for me, it would be like when I was a kid having school canceled because it was a snow day. All right? Apart from Christmas, there was nothing that brought more joy and happiness and delight than a snow day. As a 10-year-old, that is the greatest news that you could possibly give. And honestly, for my brother and I, it was, and in a sense, we were saved. We were saved from the prison of school. We were delivered from our oppressors, our teachers. Peace came because there was no more forced labor, homework. I think that's maybe kind of like the joy that they were feeling. And I like how verse 7 emphasizes the feet of the guy bringing the good news. How beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. How beautiful are the feet of him who publishes peace. How beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news of happiness. How beautiful are the feet of him who publishes salvation, who says, your God reigns. Now, the irony here is that feet aren't beautiful, right? They're dirty and nasty and ugly and smelly, especially in biblical times where they wore sandals or sometimes went barefoot. We tend to wash our hands before dinner. They had to wash their feet. Like, hey, kids, come in and wash your feet before dinner. Feet were just a mess. And listen, people in our society, they don't like feet, okay? I remember my cousin, even this one time, in her 20s, she was just like, I don't know, somebody was wearing flip-flops. She's like, oh, my goodness, I'm sorry. I just hate feet. I'm just grossed out by feet. It's just disgusting to me. It's like, oh, okay, well, sorry. I don't know what to do about that, but people just don't like feet. When you're bringing news this great, even your feet are beautiful. When you have news this great, this amazing, even the feet that bring it are beautiful. The feet of my mom in her old slippers coming up to tell us it was a snow day their beautiful feet. The feet that run over the mountains and down the road to deliver the good news of the gospel, they're the most beautiful feet in the world. They are feet worth celebrating. We have news that's greater than any news that anyone has ever heard. And we have the joy and privilege of bringing this good news to those who desperately need it. We're God's messengers. We're God's runners. We are his feet. There's a great story in 2 Samuel where the Lord has defeated David's enemies. It was a real tense battle. They weren't sure which way it was going to go, but Joab, who was the commander of the army of the Lord, who's David's commander, had won this battle. And so he sends this Cushite to run and tell David the good news, the victory that we'd won. And he sends him, but there's this other guy named Ahimaaz. And Ahimaaz says to Joab, "Let me run. Let me go and tell David the good news." And Joab says, "Why? You don't need to do that. You're not going to get any reward for this. I already sent the Cushite." And he says this, "Come what may, let me run." And Joab's like, "You don't need to. Come what may, let me run." So Joab says, "Run." And Ahimaaz outruns the Cushite to tell David the good news. We have an amazing message of good news. And we should be dying to get this message out. We should be saying, "Come what may, let me run. Let me tell others the good news." Now, let's look for a few minutes at the good news that God wants us to share. I have three simple points. First, the gospel is news of peace. The gospel is news of peace. We see that in verse 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace." Now, this is what everyone wants, peace. We want peace in our relationships. We want peace in our world, but we don't know how to get it. In the 70s, Cat Stevens told us all we needed to do was get on the peace train. John Lennon said, "We just need to give peace a chance." Now, they were talking a lot about civil rights and the Vietnam War when the world seemed like a very divided place. Unfortunately, not much has changed. The world seems even more divided. Part of the reason that we have these problems is that we can never have real peace until we have peace with God. We're all born into a war that we're actually fighting against God. From the moment that we're born, our sinful nature tells us that we should be God. We should be king. We should be in charge and make the rules and do what we want. That's what sin is. It's doing what we want to do and not what God wants us to do. It's pushing God's authority down and boosting ours up. And this is really where our problems come from. Declaring war against God is not a good idea. If God is against us, we'll never have peace. But the gospel is a declaration that peace has come. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." God has made peace with us through Jesus Christ. See, God had declared war on sin. So Jesus stepped in front of us and took the full assault of God's wrath that should have been ours. He took our punishment and cleansed us from sin and then brought us to God. And because of that, we can be at peace with God. That's the message that we proclaim to the world. And we have to find ways to tell people about this peace. Now, I don't know if you noticed this in verse 7. It said, "How beautiful are the feet of those who publish peace." So it's kind of like this guy is running down the mountain and he's getting close to Jerusalem. He's getting close to the gates. He stops about 100 yards short, sets up a little printing press, and starts to assemble this together. The people, hey, well, what news do you have? Hold on a second. I got to get my, typeset finished, and then I'll print the papers, and then I'll give it out to you. It seems kind of strange, but that's not really what happened. The word publish can also be translated to herald, to proclaim. It's someone that's entrusted with a message, and he's proclaiming that. We are called to proclaim. We've been entrusted with a message. We're called to herald the good news of the gospel so that men and women can find peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, the gospel is news of happiness. It's news of happiness. Again, in verse 7, it says, who brings good news of happiness? Religions try in very different ways to bring people happiness. That's what religions do, but they don't do a very good job. They usually bring a lot of duties and requirements and rules that leave people feeling guilty and aware of how far short they are falling. Jesus is the only one that can bring true happiness because he's the fountain of happiness. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been happy for all eternity, loving and adoring and worshiping and celebrating one another in perfect joy. And when we repent and trust in Jesus to save us, we are automatically joined to this joy-filled, happy Trinity. We're united with God himself, and we become the objects of his love and affection. You know, the world is desperately looking for happiness, but it can only come when we're united to God. Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence, in God's presence, is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Happiness can only come when the Holy Spirit lives inside of us and joins us to God. When God comes into our Jerusalem, into our ruins, into our mess, and when he sets up his throne, when he takes ownership of us, then we become happy in God. Now, most people don't see God this way. But God is full of gladness and laughter and happiness. That's why he's created things that give us joy and happiness. That's why he's created laughter and tears of joy and clapping and singing. Just read the book of Acts. Acts is marked by joy and happiness and celebration that comes directly from the filling of the Spirit. The apostles didn't just decide to get happy because of the fact that Jesus was alive. No, the Holy Spirit came into them and filled them with the very presence of God. God now dwelt inside his people. A.W. Tozer says, the moral happiness of the Creator had taken residence in the breasts of redeemed creatures, and they could not but be glad. The work of the Holy Spirit is, among other things, to rescue the redeemed man's emotions. Listen to this. To restring his harp and open again the wheels of sacred joy which have been stopped by sin. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And we have this message of happiness to share with others. Let me ask you a question. Does the message of the gospel, does it make you happy? If it does, you should be eager to share that happiness with others. It shouldn't be a chore or a duty. It should be a delight. We have the incredible privilege of bringing happiness to a world that can't find it. Number three, the gospel is news of salvation. Again, verse 7, it says, who publishes, so how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes salvation. When that messenger was running across the plain, he was yelling, we're saved, we're saved. The Babylonians are defeated. We're not going to die. Church, we have a message of salvation for those around us. And it's more incredible than anything that anyone could ever imagine. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done or how badly you've sinned against God, no matter how much you've despised him and doubted him and railed against him and disobeyed him, you can be forgiven by God and you can be joined together with him. You can be saved from the punishment of hell through the blood of Jesus. You don't have to suffer the agony of God's wrath. Salvation has come. You can be rescued. And it's all because God reigns. He won. He reigns over sin and death. That's why it says in verse 10, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. God has given us salvation. He's given us the victory, and he calls us to run and to spread the good news. But it's hard, isn't it? It's really hard. Sharing the gospel is probably the most difficult area of the Christian life. And it's difficult for me. And here's the problem. When we tell people the gospel, they usually don't respond with joy and singing. They don't kiss our feet. When we run down the mountain with the message of good news, some people think we're crazy. They think we're outdated and old-fashioned. They think we're intolerant. Some people think we're self-righteous and hateful and judgmental. Our news doesn't seem that great to the rest of the world. And there's a reason for that. One reason is that our good news has some bad news attached to it. And people don't want to hear the bad news. They don't want to hear that we're sinful and we can't save ourselves. But we have to share the bad news so that we can then get to the good news. And that's not easy to do. There's risk involved, especially in today's increasingly hostile environment. I heard this terrible statistic that 50% of Christian millennials, so basically in their 20s and early 30s, Christians, so evangelical millennials, 50% of them do not believe that we should share the gospel with others. 50%. Why would that be? Well, I understand why. Because it's risky and it's scary. We're afraid of what others are going to think about us, aren't we? The number one obstacle to sharing the gospel is fear. It's a dangerous job. You know the saying, don't shoot the messenger. Well, the messenger could get shot. It was the preaching of the gospel. It was the message that Jesus brought that got him killed. Think about this. Think about how beautiful the feet of Jesus were as he walked those long, dusty roads. Think about the beauty of those feet that brought the gospel to our lost world. His feet were so beautiful, that's why a woman kissed his feet in Luke chapter 7. It says this, Luke 7:37, and behold, a woman of the city, which means she was a prostitute. A woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment and standing behind him at his feet. So when they would eat, they actually ate on couches. So they laid down their head toward the food and then their feet were back there. So she stood behind him. It says, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And later when Jesus is challenging and rebuking the Pharisees, he said, when I came in, you didn't give me a kiss. And this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet. Even though Jesus had the most beautiful feet in the world, and those feet brought us the greatest news in the world, they still pierce those feet.
They nailed those feet to the cross. They made his feet bleed. Some people kissed his feet. Some people pierced his feet. Some people will love your feet, and some people will hate them. See, one of the reasons that it's dangerous is because people don't realize the danger that they're in. They don't realize they're lost and that they need salvation. And because of this, when we bring this message, it doesn't sound like good news. It's like when my mom would wake us up for school. She would come upstairs to try to wake us up. It was not good news. But imagine if she came to wake us up to tell us it was a snow day and we didn't believe her. We were just like, let me sleep. I don't want to hear it. I'm too tired. And we just rolled over and went back to sleep. We didn't want to see her feet coming up the stairs. The world thinks that Christianity is like going to school. It's a bunch of rules and restrictions and boring work. They don't realize that we have joy beyond their wildest dreams. We have an eternal snow day to tell them about. If they could only see the danger that they're in, if they could only see what the real problem is, because our world thinks that the main problem is politics or a lack of money or bad relationships, and those are problems, but they're not our greatest problem. Their greatest problem is that their sin has separated them from God and they can't earn their way out of it. J.C. Ryle says, till men and women are brought to feel their sinfulness and need, until men and women are brought to see their sinfulness and need, no real good is ever done for their souls. We need to remember that people need to see the problem of their sin, and we have to find a way to help them. And you know what, church? God is going to help us in this. You guys do a great job in this. I'm so proud to be a pastor here at a church that believes in sharing the gospel and practices sharing the gospel. But this is why God has brought us together this morning, because he wants to remind us through Isaiah how amazing and beautiful and powerful the gospel is. And we know that, don't we, church? We know how beautiful the gospel is. We know how powerful it is, don't we? Do you remember when you were lost? Do you remember what your life was like? Do you remember when your heart was hard and closed to God? Do you remember when you first heard the gospel? Do you remember when the gospel broke through and broke into your life and changed everything? This is why we come together on Sunday to worship with all of our hearts. We are reminding ourselves of the power of the gospel that had saved us. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation. This is a powerful message. We don't have to be powerful. We don't have to be clever. We don't have to be wise or perfect to share. We just need to get this powerful message out and watch God go to work. We have power on our side. I remember when I was in sixth grade, I used to get in all kind of fights and we'd wrestle. Like, you know, the boys were always wrestling and we'd always get in these arguments. Everything was an argument. And it always used to break down to, well, my dad can beat your dad up. That's where it ended. Like, who has power? Who's bringing the heat? Who's got something here? And I remember this one day, it was sixth grade, and it was bring your dad to lunch day, okay? And so this was great for me because we'd all been talking about our dads. And so my dad is 6'6", 300 plus pounds, and he comes through the door. He has to duck to come in the doors. And all the kids are like, whoa. And I was like, hey, Dad. He's with me, fellas. I had the power on my side. Guys, listen, we have power on our side. We have something even bigger and stronger than my dad. We have the power of the gospel. we have the power of the gospel. Church, listen, you have been changed by the power of the gospel. You know what it means to be forgiven of your sins. You know what it means to be adopted in the family of God, into the family of God. Now, this doesn't mean that your neighbor is going to come bounding over the fence to ask you about what God has done in your life. But God wants to use us to take even small steps to reach out. I know you don't want to offend people or come off like a weirdo. You don't have to. Please don't. Just be yourself. Be sincere and care about people. Maybe you haven't talked to your neighbors in years. God can use just a friendly greeting or even a plate of cookies. He can use an invitation to a coworker or a classmate to go to lunch. Did you know that Paul quotes this passage in Isaiah in Romans chapter 10, verse 14? He says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching," which means to proclaim or to herald. "And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Paul's saying, how are they going to hear about Jesus if we don't speak to them? How are they going to believe the gospel if we don't share it? They're not. They need us to open our mouths and tell them about Jesus. And God is sending us to do this. He's sending us into our neighborhoods and workplaces and families and classrooms. And guess what? God has given us his Holy Spirit specifically for this task to help us to overcome those fears and share the gospel anyway. Maybe this message has got you thinking about what you can do to reach out to others. We want to help you. All the pastors want us to be inspired to share the good news, and we're striving to do this as well. It's not easy for any of us, but we're all in this together. And in order to help us, we're actually putting together an outreach seminar on May the 11th. You'll be hearing more information about that. I mentioned earlier that sometimes people, they don't see our message as good news, but there are some people that do. Not always at first, but they do come around. When my brother and I were in high school, we had a friend named Alvaro Rivera, and he was a friend. We knew him for years. He was kind of a nerdy guy. He was real smart. He was in our classes and stuff, and we would hang out with him. We did some things that he would do with us, like he would watch TV with us and listen to some of the same music, but there were lines. He wouldn't party with us. He wouldn't drink with us. In my junior year of chemistry class, he decided for some reason to share the gospel with me and my brother Bob. He said, "Do you guys think you're good enough to get to heaven?" And we said, "Well, sure, we are." And we got into this argument, and he began to share the truth of Jesus with us. And we argued with him. We didn't give him an inch. We had no idea what we were talking about. He probably thought it wasn't going so well, but he kept talking to us, and he gave us a Bible, and we actually began to read that Bible. About 2 years later of reading that Bible and hearing the gospel, God saved me, and God saved my brother the same week. You know, I often think this. I wonder what made Alvaro speak up and say something. Because for years, a couple years, he didn't. I wonder why he all of a sudden decided to say something to these two twins. I wonder what made him open his mouth. I wonder if he sat in a service like this and he heard a message. He was inspired. And God put me and Bob on his heart. And he thought, I got to say something to those guys. I thank God that he opened his mouth and spoke the gospel to us. Sharing the gospel can be scary. But it's a beautiful thing to bring the message of peace and hope and salvation to others. The greatest way that you can love someone is to share the gospel with them. And if you take the risk to do that, your feet will be beautiful to many.